Thank you so much. Please have a seat.
So, darling, Pastor.
God is entirely good all the time. All the time. Well, it's a delight to have Brother Rod back in the house with us today. We've been missing you, man. And, it's really great to have you here. And, it's good to have Emily here for the very first time. And it's good to have some people who've been here for decades and decades and just some who've been here for a few weeks. And, hallelujah. It's all good. This is a story today about the power and the peril of passing along information that is partly correct. The power and the peril of passing on information that is partly correct. It's the tale of a rumor that was half right and that resulted in a man's being beaten half to death. And it's a lesson about the place that foolishness and sin and even violence can occupy in God's eternal plan to send his gospel to the ends of the earth and fill the world with the knowledge of his glory. So we're going to learn some things about, well, communication and information and misinformation. And those will be helpful, practical things. But that wouldn't be enough. If we don't learn something about God's plan, then we will have missed a whole lot here. So we're going to do our best. This today, this event is the exclamation point at the end of Paul's third missionary journey when he is coming now to the mother church of all Christianity, the church in the city of Jerusalem. And he wants to report to them about his missionary journeys and all the things that God has been doing. And he wants to worship one more time at the famous temple in Jerusalem. And so we're going to see him doing that right now. So we're going to have to get our copy of God's word and open it up to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. And we're going to read verses 17 to 36. And then we're going to think about that passage together for a little bit of time. If you're able to do it, I'd invite you to stand out of reverence for the word of God. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 17. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. But what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing to what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men And the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everywhere, everything, against the people and the law of this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that is in Jerusalem, and all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he had come to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." All right, that's quite a story. Thank you so much for standing for the word of God. I appreciate that immensely. Please be seated. Now, that's a strange story, full of all kinds of things that might seem fairly distant to you. And so we're going to try and make our way through the story as we can, best we can. And we'll try and find 4 lessons in the story that will help us in our lives today. All right? So here's the first one. Some people serve the truth faithfully. That's Paul, the main figure in the story, and James, the lead pastor there in Jerusalem, and lots of folks in there in the church in Jerusalem. They're all devoted to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're trying to serve it. They're trying to make things clear for people. So let's try and begin going through this text again a little bit more carefully, starting in verse 17. It says, "When we," and now I'm stopping already. What does "we" mean? "We" means that the author was there with Paul when this was happening. Who's the author of the book? Do you remember? Luke. Some of the times during this book of Acts, he doesn't say "we" and "our" because he wasn't with them at those points. But at this point, Luke's with Paul the whole time. In this very intense experience, Luke is right there watching it happen. So when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. The Christians, the followers of Jesus, who were living there in Jerusalem, they welcomed Paul and his missionary team and brought them into their homes and took care of them while they were staying in Jerusalem. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. What does that mean? James is the brother of Jesus. James is the lead elder of the Jerusalem church. Other folks might say the pastor of the church. Other folks might say the bishop of the church. Remember, those 3 words were used interchangeably in the New Testament to mean the same thing, elder or pastor or bishop. Sometimes they would choose the word pastor or the word bishop for one guy who kind of stood forth as the main elder or the leading elder. But there was actually no difference in rank between them, okay? He was only the first among equals. James, the brother of Jesus, the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, and also the author of the book of James that you have in your Bible. So Verse 19, back to the story. After greeting them, that is, after greeting James and the elders, Paul related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So everything that had been going on, we've been studying it together over the last, couple of years now, okay? As the stories unroll one by one about how Paul is taking the gospel to people all over the ancient world, all right? Now Paul's telling them at the home church. How do they respond? It says, when they heard it, they glorified God. In other words, James and the elders in Jerusalem, they're super excited to hear how many Gentiles are becoming followers of the Jewish Christ and therefore part of the new covenant people of God, the new covenant Israel. And they're really stoked to hear about how many Jews who were born Jews and didn't know that Jesus the Messiah had, they didn't know the Messiah had come. They didn't know his name was Jesus, but when they heard it, they accepted him as the Jewish Messiah because that's who he was. That's what he was. And so James and his crew, they're really excited to hear about how many native-born Jews are receiving Jesus and about how many Gentiles are coming to Jesus. They're really excited about that. But there's an issue. That happens a little bit later in verse 20. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Now, they mean thousands of Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem. Now, the last number that we got from much earlier in the book of Acts about how large the church was it was 5,000 of them. But if you're following like a timeline of the book, this is now probably at least 10 years or more later. The church has been growing all this time. Now there might be 7,000, 10,000, 20,000, 50,000. We don't know how many thousands there were in the church in Jerusalem. There were lots of them, all of them native-born Jews who were brought up as Jews, well, except for maybe the kids of who maybe grew up belonging to Jewish Christians now, because they have babies. Christians have babies, don't they? And so some of them maybe have grown up knowing that Jesus is the Messiah, but most of them still, of these thousands, they believe Jesus is the Messiah. Because you and I are mostly Gentiles who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. We don't pay any attention to the law of Moses, or at least not very much. More, we don't realize how much attention we're paying to the law of Moses. We think that's an Old Testament Hebrew thing, an Israelite thing. But these people, the temple in Jerusalem is still standing when this was when this happened. Probably when this was written too. And you're going to see that a lot of the action of this that we just read happened in the temple. Temple sacrifices are still going on, okay? And almost all of these Christians living in Jerusalem, they believe in Jesus as Messiah, and they believe that the law of Moses applies to their lives. All except that they know that there is no longer any sacrifice for sins that should happen in the temple. That they know that Jesus is the last sacrifice for sins. They know that the blood of Jesus washes away sins. Okay? But most of the rest of the law of Moses, well, they're still keeping it. And they're pretty committed to it. They think of it as part of their Jewishness, because it was part of their Jewishness. So James and his bunch say to Paul, you see how many thousands there are among the Jews of those that have believed. That's Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They are all zealous for the law. All right, but then keep reading. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake. That's, keep track of it here, okay? We're hearing that James is telling Paul about a rumor. The rumor is, Paul, we hear you're telling all the Jews all around the Roman Empire, everywhere you go. What do they hear that Paul's telling them? Telling them that they should forsake Moses. That is, stop bothering to keep the law of Moses. Telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our Jewish customs. In other words, Paul, we hear you're telling our fellow Jews all over the Roman Empire that they don't have to be Jews anymore. And folks aren't happy about this, Paul. So, we ought to stop right for a second. Is this rumor true? Has Paul been telling the Jews all around the Roman Empire that they no longer have to circumcise their children? They no longer have to keep the law of Moses. Has he been doing that? The answer is no. There's no record of that in the New Testament. What has Paul been saying about circumcision and the law of Moses? He's been saying to the Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, and the Gentile Savior, he's been saying to them, no, guys, you don't have to have that surgery. And no, you don't have to eat kosher exactly the way the Jews do. And you don't have to keep all those festivals and those parts of the law that they keep. That's not required of you Gentiles now that you're followers of the Messiah. Now, there are parts of the law of Moses that Jesus did expect the Gentiles to keep. Things like, thou shalt not kill. Yeah, that applies. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Yeah, that applies. No bearing a false witness. Yeah, that applies too. Okay. No other gods before me. No idols. That applies. Right? Okay. Those parts of the very foundation of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, that's still applied. That applies to everybody. Okay. So Paul was not telling the Jews, you don't have to bother. And they were hung up on the issue of circumcision. And when someone said Paul was telling Jews all over the Roman Empire not to circumcise their little boys, that was a problem. That was a big problem. That's I think it's really hard for us to understand that. Because it's not in our wheelhouse. It's not a thing that we think about. Okay. But let's get back to the story. James goes on, verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come to Jerusalem. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. That is, they've taken a vow according to the laws of the Old Testament, and there's a right way to do things according to the laws of the Old Testament. Okay? Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. You say, what expenses? Well, expenses at the temple, because there were right procedures in the temple for how to conclude your vow, and you had to pay the priests to do the certain things that you had to do. It was just part of temple worship. And so they could shave their heads. You say, what shave their heads? I just got my head shaved yesterday. But that's a different thing. That was part of keeping a vow according to the law of Moses, okay? And so that was part of the thing they had to pay for. They had to pay to get their heads shaved, and they had to pay all these other things. And so what James is saying, you take these four guys, you didn't make their vow, but you go through the same purification rituals, including the shaving of the head, for 7 days at the temple that they go through, and then everybody will know that this rumor is false, that you are still a loyal, faithful Jew. Do you remember? Just back in chapter 18, Paul just did this himself. Remember he got his hair all shaved off at the town of Sancre, right next to Corinth, before he got on a boat and headed back to Jerusalem? And when he got to Jerusalem, he actually went to the temple and he burned up the hair that he had shaved off. And he did the other things you had to do, like sacrifice an animal and stuff like that. Not for sin, but just because that's part of what they did. It was part of their identity. It's part of who they were as Jews. And Paul himself was a faithful Jew. Okay. And so James has got a great idea here. Paul, here are these four guys. You reach in your pocket, pay for their expenses. You join with them. You do the things. And then everybody will be able to see you're still a faithful Jew. Verse 24, thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live also in observance of the law. Great idea. Actually, calm people down. Let them know there's nothing to the rumor. But then he says in verse 25, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed. I don't know why he is telling Paul that he wrote, sent the letter, because Paul's the one he sent the letter by. You know, if you remember, one of the reasons why Paul and his team were going from place to place talking to the Jews was telling the Jewish Christians what the result was of the council in Jerusalem that was in Acts chapter 15. I'm not sure why James is telling Paul about it. Paul already knows about this, but this is what he says. But as for Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. Do you remember? Meat was sold in the meat market, and the meat markets were always right next to the temples. There was no refrigeration. The meat was sold in the meat market so that next to the temple, so that somebody could go into the temple and burn it up on an altar to some god, which means the meat was prayed over and maybe anointed in the name of Apollo or Aphrodite or whatever, you know? It was sanctified and consecrated to some god, and the ruling of the council was, yeah, we don't eat that meat. We don't eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, because that's participating in idolatry, and we're not idolaters, we're Christians. And abstain from blood, no drinking of blood, no eating of bloody meat, that's gross, that freaks the Jews out, and it's not healthy anyway. And we abstain from stuff that's been strangled. We want stuff that's, you know, had the blood drained out of it properly, because it's nasty not to do that. By the way, all these things are things that is done to your meat before you ever buy it at the grocery store, right? They drain the blood out of it. It's standard practice now. Back then, not so much. Okay. And from sexual immorality. Stay away from sexual immorality. I wish we were as careful about sexual immorality as we are about eating meat properly or preparing meat properly. In America, no, we got problems. We got problems. Okay. So he says, now these are the things that are required of the Gentiles, not the keeping all the rest of the law of Moses. We've already agreed to that. So, but everyone wants to know, Paul, they don't want to know that all the Gentiles are keeping the law of Moses, Paul. They want to know that you are keeping the law of Moses. Okay. Why are they so freaked out about this? Why do they care about this? Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice that when the days of purification would be fulfilled, that's 7 days later, and the offering that's going to be presented for each one of them, because there was an animal that had to be cooked up, So Paul and James are doing everything strictly by the book to let the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem know that Paul is still a Jew, that he's not telling Jewish Christians to stop being Jewish. He's just letting the Gentile Christians know that they are not obligated to keep the uniquely Jewish parts of the law of Moses. Paul and James are serving the truth, and they're doing it, I think, fairly creatively. Now, Paul does not have to go through the rituals of he's already taken a vow last year. Previous mission trip, he took a vow, he paid for his vow, he doesn't have to do all of that at all now. He shouldn't have to pay for these people's expenses, except James says, if you'll do it, if you'll go through the rituals yourself, if you'll pay for the things yourself, it'll help people calm down. And Paul says, okay, I'll do that. I am a faithful Jew. I want people to think of me as a faithful Jew. You see, Paul's not against the law of Moses. He's for the law of Moses. He says the law is holy and good when he talks about it. James is certainly not against the law of Moses. James is known as James the Just. He's very zealous for the law of Moses. Okay, what they're both most concerned to preach to everyone is that the commandments of the Jewish Christ Jesus are the commandments that matter. They are the law that reigns supreme in Christian hearts, no longer just the law of Moses itself. You might need to back up and remember what you know about the law of Moses and about the law of God in this transitional time that we're reading about here in the book of Acts. When the old covenant is passing away and the new covenant has been now begun, what do you know about the law of God? Okay? In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had confirmed that the Ten Commandments remain the center of ethical living for God's people. However, in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes it clear that love is the point of the entire code of the Ten Commandments. Real love for the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and real love for whoever that God puts next to you in your life. That's your neighbor. Now get this straight, okay? People say all the time, Jesus boiled the whole law down for love, to love for God and people. Well, not exactly. First of all, Jesus didn't do that. He was just quoting the book of Deuteronomy when he said that. The first and greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not the man upstairs or the God of your own imagination. That's the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament. Love that God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the most important thing. And then whoever your neighbor is, well, he told lots of things, parables about that. Who's your neighbor? That's whoever God puts right in front of you. Right? Whoever that is, or right next to you, whoever that is, whether you like him or not, whether you want to deal with him or not, love him because God put him there. And so love God, love the neighbor. That's the law. And then he explains the law a little bit more carefully, especially he explains those last five laws, like thou shalt not murder. That means you don't murder someone with your hands, and you also don't murder someone with your mouth, like you don't say ugly stuff to them and about them. What? That's murder too? Yes, that's murder too. You don't murder them in your heart. You don't harbor hatred and dislike and grudges in your heart because that's murdering. Jesus is taking that commandment, you shall not murder, and saying, it means a whole lot more than just don't blow someone's brains out. It does mean that, but it means a whole lot more than that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Does that mean be faithful to your wife? Of course it means that. Be faithful how? How faithful? Totally. Faithful not just with your body, but faithful with your eyes, faithful with your mind. He even explains what spouses are, that God made man and woman, male and female. He explains that and says that's part of his code, his understanding of the law. That's all part of what Jesus says is binding on Christians, on the Gentiles, as well as on the Jews. A lot of people think that what Jesus did was he said, you don't have to worry about the law anymore. You just have to be nice. They're just not reading their Bible. They're making up their own ideas about Jesus. They're worshiping and serving the Jesus of their own imagination, but not the real Jesus who actually lived. So the law of Moses, correctly understood, those parts of the law of Moses that apply to all mankind, the Gentiles are expected to obey those, but not the Jewish parts. So this law forms the framework for Jesus' understanding of how humans ought to treat each other. In other words, authentic love for people looks the way the Ten Commandments describes it. And any love that claims to be love but doesn't go according to the Ten Commandments isn't love. It's something else. That's Jesus' perspective on things. And both Paul and James are busy teaching this to both Jews and Gentiles. All the apostles have given themselves to the task of making disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ and teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commands. Paul and James are both servants of this truth. So yes, there are some people who really serve the truth. They carefully go about trying to learn the truth that Jesus Christ is teaching them and then live by it and then share it to others. And thank God there are people like that. Many of you that are sitting in this room right now are people just like that. Hallelujah. Are you? A servant of the truth. I know most of you. I know most of you well enough to know that you're really trying to be. I appreciate that. I love being your pastor because you are like that. You're trying to be servants of the truth. Praise God. All right. Some people serve the truth faithfully. Second lesson. Many people misplace the truth unwittingly. I mean, they think they know the truth, but they put it in the wrong place or they apply it to the wrong thing and they don't realize that that's what they're doing, but that's what they do. And sometimes that's even good Christians are doing that. Look what's happening in the church in Jerusalem. James says, verse 21, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Somebody's been feeding them misinformation there in Jerusalem. Paul's not been saying that. We have no record in the Bible that Paul's been saying that to the Jews. You see, the best lies are all half truth, at least. In fact, the really, really great lies are about 90% true. It's just that last 10% that really blows things out of the water. Okay? That really messes everything up. And so because there's 90% truth in that lie, it becomes very convincing to people. You know anybody who does like that? The devil does like that, doesn't he? He's a past master of the art of using the truth to tell a lie. Okay? So you and I, we need to learn from this, okay? Many people mistake the truth unwittingly, and that's apparently what's happening a lot among the people in Jerusalem. They're susceptible to this kind of deception. Why? Why are they so susceptible to being deceived about this? I don't know. We know that Paul actually believes the law. He actually lives by the law. We also know that Paul is busily telling the Gentiles they don't have to live by some of the law. Because some of the law of Moses is not just the law of Moses, it's just the law. It's the law of God. Okay? The Gentiles don't have to live by the Jewish parts of the law. And Paul's being very careful in saying that and displaying that. And Paul is even willing to do something as extreme as tell a young man who is the son of a Gentile man and a Jewish woman that, Timothy, if you're going to go with me to talk to some Jews, they're going to want to ask, are you an uncircumcised Gentile? And if I have to tell, I have to admit to them that you are, then I have to explain an awful lot of things to them. And that will just slow us down. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to let me cut off part of your private parts. And Timothy said, okay. I don't know. I don't know what to make of that. Except that Paul thought that the gospel was more important than anything. And apparently Timothy thought that as well. Okay. And they thought that they wanted to get past this gap, this division between Jew and Gentile in order to get the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many people as they could possibly get it to. What was Paul, though, teaching native-born Jews to do in their own lives and with their own children? The rumor that was spreading around the Jerusalem church was that he was telling Jews not to circumcise their boys. And we go, when I say we, I mean us Americans, us Dundalkians, us Baltimore people, we go, what's the deal? Who cares? This is really hard for us to relate to in America in the year of our Lord 2025. Maybe a parallel might help for us Americans, because I don't get this whole circumcision law of Moses thing and why people are so freaked out about it. It doesn't make any sense to me. Okay, maybe this parallel might make sense to you. It makes sense to me. Are you aware that our Jehovah's Witness friends teach their children that they are not to stand up and pledge to the American flag because that would compromise their loyalty to Jehovah? Did you know that? That Jehovah's Witnesses teach that it's a sin to pledge to the American flag. I don't believe that. But they do. I don't even think that Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians, to be honest. At least by the definition of what Christian means. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They're not Christians. Okay. But they are at least as committed to their beliefs as to say, we don't want our kids standing up and pledging to the American flags because our loyalty, our allegiance is to Jehovah, not to the red, white, and blue. Okay. I at least appreciate their zeal. All right? So here's the question. Are you free to pledge allegiance to the American flag? Am I? Does that compromise our loyalty to Jesus Christ? I agree with you. Tammy, I agree with you. I agree. No, but listen. If you've ever spoken to a Jehovah's Witness person who says, if I make everybody in the room stand up and pledge to the American flag, then they're saying that Actually, the American flag code, do you know why the flag is on the right side? Not the right side for you, but for me. Why the flag is on the right side, not the left side? Because the right side is the side of supremacy. Okay? And according to the flag code of the United States of America, if we're displaying an American flag with any other flag, including the Christian flag, which means that in our sanctuary space, the American flag is in a place of supremacy over the Christian flag. How's that not blasphemy? So the Jehovah's Witnesses might be right.
Maybe.
You know, because we Americans, we're kind of freaked out about, you know, we're loyal to our country. We love that flag. The symbolism here says, you know what's above everything else in this room? That did cross back up. You know why? Listen, if it were up to me, I would take that flag out of this building. I would. And yet, I remain a faithful, loyal, patriotic American. And if it's up to me, if you ask me to pledge, I will stand up and I will put my right hand over my heart and I will pledge the flag. I will say I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. One nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. I won't need a cheat sheet to remember what those words are. I'll know them. I did know them. I'll say that with feeling. If you give me half a chance, I might even bust a tear when I'm doing it because I am a faithful, loyal American. However, if I ever needed to not pledge in order to serve the needs of the gospel, then that flag would be out the door. See what I'm saying? I love certain things about my status as an American. But if my American citizenship ever conflicts with my loyalty to my King, Jesus Christ, then America loses, Jesus wins. That's the way it goes. And I think that's exactly the way in which Paul practiced his observance of the law of Moses. And that's the way he would have been teaching Jews around the Roman Empire that they should be observing the law of Moses as well. It's part of their cultural heritage. It's part of their identity. It's fine to go ahead and do that. As a matter of fact, kosher food is yummy. And kosher food tends to be healthier than non-kosher food because the laws of kosher were written during times when you can get all kinds of diseases from meat. In fact, the laws that apply to our meat in America, we learned from kosher laws, okay? Everybody has to eat some kind of kosher in it. Well, unless you want to go shoot it yourself, dress it yourself. Then you don't have to. But if you're buying it in a store, then they're doing stuff to it that's very much like kosher law to that meat. Because you know why? That's just good common sense sanitary practices. All right. So look, Paul didn't think there was anything wrong at all with the Jews continuing to serve the Lord through the law of Moses. And he was willing to do whatever he needed to do to let the Jewish friends of his in Jerusalem know, hey, I'm still a good Jew. I'm still committed. And yet, both Paul and James, if you actually read the books they wrote, when their Jewishness conflicts in any way with their loyalty to Jesus Christ, That part of Jewishness had to go. So, we need to get this. We need to understand this. Can you believe that someone could be a passionately committed, loyal Jew and also a follower of Jesus Christ? Can you believe that? Okay, how about Jeremiah? Jeremiah was not a follower of Jesus because obviously he was a prophet who lived hundreds of years before Jesus. Okay? But Jeremiah, he called down some fierce and horrible judgments against Jerusalem, and yet he also said, "Oh, that my head were waters, that I might weep night and day for my people." Because he saw the judgment that was coming against Jerusalem and against his people. And he was brokenhearted about it because he was a loyal, faithful Jew. Or how about Jesus himself? Do you remember him in Matthew 23? Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? You were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. I mean, you can hear the heart of the Son of God breaking as he talks to his own rebellious capital city. Or listen to how it was described in Luke's gospel, Luke 19. "And when Jesus drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" Now, you've heard me say a lot of times as we've gone through the book of Acts that God has spoken words of judgment against Jerusalem and against the Old Covenant. You've heard me say that the baptism in the Holy Spirit itself was a sign of God's coming in judgment. John the Baptist has said that you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And the fire that he was talking about was the fire of judgment. Those words of judgment have been pronounced, but listen, Paul and James were still passionately committed Jews who loved the temple. They feared the temple was about to fall under destruction. And as a matter of fact, they were right. It was about to happen. You see, Jesus and his brother James and his apostle Paul were able to see past their natural affection for Israel and its law and Jerusalem and its culture when they needed to. On the other hand, lots of the people, the rank and file Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, were not able to see past their own feelings, their own deeply embedded affections and assumptions rendered them far too easy to convince of things that weren't quite true. Even untruths about the true servants of God, like Paul. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, one of the reasons I'm saying this is because I want you to understand what was going on and what you're reading when you read this. Okay? That's my job as your pastor. I'm preaching this. I want to preach it in a way that you understand it. But then I also want you to understand how it applies to you. Are modern church members like this sometimes? Far too easily deceived by things they ought to know better. They're convinced to doubt their own leaders, their own pastors. I'm startled sometimes to hear what some church members believe about their pastors. Pastors who are men that I know. And when I hear about lies that they believe about their pastors, I just go, who have you been listening to? But sometimes church members will just do this. They'll just listen to what anybody says. If what they're hearing goes along with what they were kind of thinking anyway, they'll believe a lie. The experts call this confirmation bias. Okay? That means that we all have a penchant to believe whatever would sort of confirm what we always thought anyway. We'll believe that instead of the facts, instead of the truth. That's just human nature. And I'm just saying that church people, Christian people, can be just like that as well. And I'm inviting you, in fact, I'm begging you, don't be that way. Do what the scripture says. Test all things by the word of God. Know the word of God, learn the word of God, love the word of God, and then look through the word of God at everything that you're seeing in your life, and listen through the word of God to everything you ever hear in your life. You see, Paul and James were serving the truth, and there were probably a number of others of them. They could see through all the nonsense, but apparently there was a lot that had been taken in by the rumor, by the lie. Well, you don't be that one. You don't be that one who's so easily deceived, all right? Learn the Bible. Live the Bible. So the point is that many people misplace the truth unwittingly, including sincere people who are honestly following Jesus, but still sometimes too easy to trick. So if that's where you are, get out of that. Grow out of that, please. And if you need some help, let me help you, okay? I want us to grow out of that. Here's a third lesson. Some people twist the truth disastrously. There are always some people who are genuinely malicious and truly dangerous in the way they handle information or mishandle information. Here in Jerusalem, there are a bunch of people from the Roman province of Asia, where the city of Ephesus was the capital. And if you remember, Paul just spent 3 years in Ephesus on this last missionary trip. And there was a more than a little bit of trouble there. So start reading in verse 27, back in our chapter in Acts chapter 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, that's the 7 days of purification, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that is seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." That's the people is the Jews, the law is the law of Moses, and the place is the temple. In other words, they're repeating the same lie that a lot of folks in the church had believed. Now we're finding out where the information was really coming from. Are you aware of this? That a lot of times church people get taken in by lies of the world and believe it, and it causes all kinds of problems in church? Yes, it's true. Yes, it's true. So, but now we're finding the people who are really the source of the lie. Okay? Moreover, they say, he even brought Greeks into the temple, Gentiles, and has defiled this holy place. And you say, what are they even talking about? And then Luke gives you a little explanation. Okay, verse 20. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed, that means they assumed, that Paul had brought him into the temple. They assumed. And because they assumed that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple where only Jews were supposed to be, they freaked out and they got everybody to freak out with them. Then verse 30, then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut and they were seeking to kill him. You saw what just happened, didn't you? Some people who knew Paul and didn't like Paul saw something about Paul that they thought looked like something that they thought. And they made some assumptions, and that was all they needed to whip up a frenzied mob to beat the man half to death. There's a lesson there. There surely is a lesson there. The right kind of disinformation strategically placed at just the right moment was all that was needed to create a riot. And that's the way things usually work, by the way. If you wonder what you're watching on CNN, you're watching people doing exactly that a lot of times. It happens all the time. People take a little bit of information and use it to whip up a riot. It just happens. Now, these people were not Christian brothers and sisters who were just a little confused about the details. They were dedicated enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were men who hated Paul, and they were happy to do anything they could to cause him trouble or even take his life. Back to the story, verse 31. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort. The who of the what? What is that? Okay, let's talk about it for a second. In the Roman army, a cohort was a force of about 500 soldiers, usually commanded by a tribune, with a centurion in command of each 100 men in the group. So that's who these people were. One tribune, several centurions, 400 to 500 men. All right, back to the story. Verse 31. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He, that is the tribune, at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul, which I could well imagine. 500 Roman legionaries in full battle armor would get my attention. And apparently got their attention as well. The tribune came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who Paul was and what he had done. Some people in the crowd were shouting this thing, and others were shouting that thing, and he couldn't hear anything because of all the uproar that was going on. So he said, let's take Paul back to the barracks, and we'll sort this thing out. And when he came to the steps, that is, he was about to get away from the temple entirely, Paul was actually carried up the steps by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people followed, crying out, away with him. So remember where we are. Paul's about to be carried away from out of the temple. Okay. The temple area. He's being carried up the steps. He's now at the top of the steps, about to go out the door with the Romans. And everybody's on the ground saying, get him out of here. Get him out of here. Get him out of here. Some startling things are going to happen next week. When you hear what happens there at the top of the steps. But that's as far as we're going to get with the story today. We'll pick up the action next week. For now, it's enough to note that some people twist the truth disastrously. There is almost no end to the mischief and turmoil that will be unleashed by people who are telling lies to make trouble. Do you remember what Pastor James said in his letter? James chapter 3. Verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. You got to wonder, when James wrote those lines several years later, what was he thinking about this event? How a rumor got simply entirely out of control and turned into a riot. Maybe he was talking about this ridiculous, disastrous episode. I hope you notice that even these wicked people were not telling consciously, deliberately known lies. They just saw something they thought they recognized, and they made some assumptions, and they passed those on. And that was enough. Church members, can we get a lesson here? If you make an assumption a bad assumption and pass that on, you have no way of calculating how much danger and damage you might be unleashing just by what you're doing with your mouth. Stop it. There's a reason why the Bible classifies slander and gossip along with murder and adultery. You were aware of that, weren't you? They're horrible sins. They do immense damage. Now, I know none of us in this room would never do that. We're good people. We love Jesus. And we would never just pass on, make assumptions and pass things on and cause trouble. We wouldn't do that, would we? You've never done that, have you? Maybe you have. Maybe I have. The truth is, it's easy to do that sort of stuff. Isn't it easy to do that? To just make some assumptions, pass it on, and just watch what happens? So all I'm begging you to do right now is that if you're in the habit of doing that, then just repent right now. Go to Jesus Christ, ask for forgiveness, and his blood washes away your sin. Hallelujah. Okay? But if you are in the habit of doing that, then stop. Break that habit right now. I'm telling you, on the authority of the Word of God, it's sin and it's disastrous. It's what the devil's people do. Don't do that. Fair enough? I'm allowed to talk that way, aren't I? I hope I am, because I just did. I love you. I love you. And I love this church. I'm telling you that there's almost limitless amounts of damage that can be done to a church by loose tongues. That's all I'm saying. Okay, so if you have any repenting to do, just repent. If you have any believing to do, just believe. On the other hand, the people of the world will probably just go on doing what they do with their loose lips, talking sloppy and doing damage. Our job is not to correct them. Don't bring them in here and tell me to yell at them and scream at them. My job is to yell and scream at you, or at least tell you what God says. And our job is to clean up our own lives and clean up our own mouths. And then love our neighbors and love them to Jesus. And then if we get them in here, I'll yell at them, okay? But hopefully I'll yell at them in a way that lets them know that I love them. So I want them to follow Jesus. I want them to follow the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And if I love people, I'll tell them, won't I? But I won't major on telling them about the commandments of Jesus. I'll major on telling them about the love of Jesus, won't I? So that they'll come to see themselves as both the objects of the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ poured out on the cross for them, and also they'll see that it's their sins, including their loose lips, that Jesus poured out his blood for, to cover. Then they'll begin to change when they come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus will change them. Our job is just to love them. Lead them to Jesus. All right. So, some people serve the truth faithfully. Some people misplace the truth unwittingly. Some people twist the truth disastrously. Here's a fourth lesson, and the most important one by far. Christ, the truth, reigns over all supremely. At this point of the story, it's hard to imagine what God might conceivably be up to. It certainly seems like everything is falling apart for Paul and his plans. However, what we'll discover is that God has orchestrated events to precisely the spot he wants. His purpose is for Paul to witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ before the highest authorities in that part of the world, and in fact, the whole world. You know what's going to happen at the top of the steps next week? Paul's going to start witnessing in ways that he never has witnessed yet. Now, he's been doing a whole lot of witnessing, hasn't he? But he's going to be start telling the truth of Jesus in places. You remember what Jesus told Ananias about Saul of Tarsus back when Paul was still going by his Jewish name, Saul? Back in Acts chapter 9, right after Jesus showed up and knocked Paul off his horse, or knocked Saul off his horse. He wasn't Paul yet. Knocked Saul off his horse and sent him on into Damascus. Told Saul, go find a guy named Ananias. Well, Jesus also showed up and talked to Ananias. Okay, this is what happens. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he is in Damascus with authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Ananias is arguing with Jesus. You can't send me in there. I can't go talk to that guy. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. By the way, he didn't say, there, there, poor Ananias. I know you feel scared. It's all right. None of that. Now, Jesus might do that and often does do that. He soothes us when we're afraid, but he has no time for that with Ananias right now. He says, go. So I told you to go. Go, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Yep, this is part of Jesus' plan. Here's where the whole thing begins to happen. Paul has been lied about, he's been beaten, and he's been bound. Yes, the man who was binding all the Christians in Judea and Samaria and even to Damascus is now standing in Jerusalem bound. He's got the enemy. What this means is that he's got the enemy right where he wants him. Things are about to go down right now, okay? It's about to get really, really good. Because now Paul's going to speak for Jesus. Look, if you don't have blood running down your face, you don't have any cred. But if you're bloody and beaten and you've shown people how much it means to you, what you're saying, then people might listen to you. You see, all Paul cares about now is telling the truth about Jesus. Nothing else matters to him. He's about to start telling the truth about Jesus in nobler and more powerful ears than he's ever imagined in his life. He's right where he wants to be, doing exactly what he wants to do, sore and swollen and bleeding and chained, right where he wants to be, doing exactly what he wants to do. So I just would ask you to just always remember, Jesus is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Showing and telling the truth about him is what your life is all about. I know you're not like Paul. I'm not like Paul. I get all excited about the idea that Paul is standing there bleeding and bound and just excited to be there. I love to talk about it, and I love to think about it that way. Whether I would be that way in that situation. Probably not. You probably wouldn't either, but you know what? Every last one of us is called to live the same life, aren't we? to live for Jesus. He's the truth. To speak for Jesus. He's the truth. If you're a Christian, you already know that. You probably don't always live up to it the way you need to. I surely don't. But we know it's true, don't we? This is why we're here. This is what we're alive for. To live for Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian, and you just, what that means is you just don't realize yet that the whole purpose of your being is to talk about Jesus. You'll find out. I pray you'll find out the good way that Jesus is the whole point of your existence. To find out the good way is to recognize that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord, to bow at his feet, beg him to receive you, ask him to take away all of your sins, become his follower, watch him wash away your sins, hallelujah, and then follow him throughout your life. That's the better way. That's the more pleasant way to find out that Jesus is the whole point of your existence. The other way is on Resurrection Day, also known as Judgment Day. The voice of the Lord Jesus Christ may call to you in the depths of your grave. Flesh will come back on your bones, and your grave will open, and you will rise, and you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to be judged by him. And on that day, you'll find out that Jesus is the point of your existence. But at that, you don't want to find out that way at that time. Find out now. Jesus is the truth. He's the Lord. He's our master. The gospel of Jesus Christ is your reason for being. Now, this passage has pointed out some very helpful things about passing along the truth. You know, like don't gossip and all that stuff's true. It's all true. But that's not really the big point here. The big point here is that Jesus is the truth. He's the one who shows us how to live. He's the one who gives us the power to live through his Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives us a reason for living, because he's the one who poured out his blood for us. The one who has given us a relationship with God. So, although we all in the end do need to know how to tell the difference between truth and fiction, and we all need to know how to tell the truth when we tell the truth, and all that stuff is very appropriate and necessary. It just comes down to Jesus. He is the truth that matters more than all other truths combined. He is the truth that reigns supreme. So, I just want to ask you, do you know the truth? The Lord Jesus Christ, the living truth. Do you know him? Not do you know facts about him. I mean, do you know him personally, your Lord and Savior? That's the most important truth you can ever know. Be sure that you know Jesus, the truth. And then be sure that you show Jesus the truth, right? That's what we've been saying. Jesus wants you to show the world that Jesus is the truth by the way you live your life. He wants me to do that too. And then be sure that you say that Jesus is the truth. Speak it with your lips. Talk about Jesus. People do tend to talk most about what they love most, don't they? I mean, if you love the Orioles most, you talk about the Orioles most, right? Not this year. You all in the back did not hear. Actually, that was sort of a disgusted mutter coming out of Will's voice. But it was perfect. It was perfect. Not this year. The fact remains. You talk most about what you love most. Isn't that always true? If you love Jesus Christ, you'll talk about it. Okay. Let's get ready to talk to the Lord right now. Okay? Let's bow our heads together. I'm very aware that I've suggested that maybe there might be some folks in the room who don't know Jesus at all. If you have questions about that, I want to talk to you. I'll be standing at the back when this is all done. I want to talk to you. Or if there's anything else I've said that you have questions about, I want to talk to you. Come talk to me if you need to. Or just come by and shake my hand and say, have a good day. That'd be fine too. Let's pray. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness, holiness, and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father.